Luke chapter number 11, verse number 14. Now, maybe I should just start with verse 13, just so that we catch the flow of what's fixing to happen here. The issue in verse 13 about giving the Holy Spirit, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And I pointed out to you last time that they never did ask Him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't get it. So the Lord Jesus Christ asked for them. As the true vine, as the true nation, the Lord Jesus Christ does for Israel what Israel fails to do for itself. And consequently, He's the one who gives them the Spirit in Acts 2 and so forth. In order to demonstrate and put on the record the working of the Holy Spirit and what it means to have the Holy Spirit, there are some incidents that are recorded by Luke here, and it goes down to about verse 38 here, where he puts three specific things in the record that demonstrate what it means to have the Holy Spirit, what it meant for Christ to have Him, and what it would mean for Israel, the believing remnant, to have Him. So what these things that are going to happen here now in the next 20 verses or so actually are illustrations and carrying the thought forward about what it is when you have the Holy Spirit and why His ministry is necessary, and illustrations and demonstrations of the working of the Spirit of God that they can see. Verse 14, He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others tempting Him sought of Him a sign from heaven. But He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, I read all that. We're going to spend some time looking at it so that you kind of get the flavor of what's going on. They watch Him perform the miracle. They cast out. He cast out the evil spirit, the devil, out of the dumb guy, the guy that can't talk. Now, casting out devils is one of the key signs of the kingdom. It's a key. It's an important factor in the kingdom reign that Christ is coming and proclaiming. Revelation chapter 20. When He comes back, He binds Satan with a chain and puts him in the bottomless pit. Zechariah chapter 13 says that there'll be no unclean spirits in the land in those days. All those things are gotten out. There is a conflict, there is a war between the spiritual forces of Jesus Christ and the spiritual forces of the adversary. And as He came in and is casting this devil out, this battle is being engaged. Now, of course, it's a demonstration of the secret of His power over the satanic program is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they need to know about that. But the illustration that He's using here starts out with is this conflict between Christ and the devil and the devils. By the way, it's interesting, verse 15, but some of them said He cast out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now, sometimes people complain about that term devils, plural. And they say, well, there's one devil. Well, that's true. There's one chief of devils. But there's a whole bunch of little devils that go with him. In other words, there's Satan and his angels. There's the adversary, the devil, and that's one of his titles. But he also has a whole bunch of soldiers and cohorts that work with him, and the unclean spirits that work with him, and we studied about them in detail back in chapter 8, are called devils. That is, they are his emissaries. So you can have devils, plural, the unclean spirits, and then who carry out the function and the command of the devil. And you notice he's the chief of devils, Beelzebub. You notice a bunch of things by that. When he says he casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of devils. If there's a chief devil, then that means the devil, the spiritual forces of the adversary are organized in ranks. Because if you got a chief, you got a sub chief. If you got a chief, and then you have to have a bunch of little Indians underneath them. So there are ranks. The angelic host is organized together. Come back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. And I just remind you about this because it's important to remember that what's going on here in Luke, in the earthly ministry of Christ, is there's a battle being engaged between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness. And these spiritual forces that are involved in that man was dumb. He was inflicted with an evil spirit that kept him from talking. One of the things that Satan wants to do with the nation Israel is silence them. It is to fix them so that they cannot communicate God's word. And so Christ comes in and he casts the devil out of the man, and the man could speak. Well, the man represents the nation Israel, and that's what Christ can do for the nation Israel. He can restore them to the place of their witness in the earth for the Lord as his witnesses. But the adversary doesn't want that. So these people, the leaders of Israel, are standing around and saying, well, you're really just doing that by Beelzebub. And of course, what Christ does is he gives them three answers. One, he says, a house divided against itself wouldn't fall. Will fall, it won't stand. If I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub, then how come you say the guy's got an evil spirit? You're saying Beelzebub's got the guy, and then Beelzebub's casting the guy out. He said, that's not logical. Then he says, and if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, who do your kids, your sons, who they cast out, who do your sons cast them out by? That's kind of striking at home. And then he says, besides, when you see this happening, what's really happening is the kingdom of God's come. The battle's enjoined. And all their arguments to the contrary don't make any difference. And so that's why he says there in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and gathereth not with me will be scattered. There's not any compromise in this battle. But it's important to remember that there's a tremendous amount of spiritual activity going on there because of that battle between the forces of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 5, Paul says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of all things, and we in the Father of all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Now they're all kind of gods. They're gods many and lords many. But for the believer, there's only one God, and that's the true and the living God. You know, just because somebody believes in God doesn't mean they're saved. In fact, they can be quite dangerous when they believe in God. The most spiritually influential individual in America today is not a preacher. It's a lady on TV. Oh, Big Oprah, the Big O. She's actually the most spiritually influential person in the whole nation. And she's not anything even close to being a Christian, but she believes in God. In fact, she believes in God's many. And that doesn't mean that it's a good thing. See, she got all this New Age, Eastern mysticism, your God, my God, anybody's God, just as long as you got a God kind of business going on with it. And that stuff is not what makes you a believer. James chapter 2, James says, thou believest there is one God. I heard a guy the other day bragging about Judaism, Christianity, and Muslim, and Islam. They're monotheistic religions. That means they all believe in one God. Well, James 2:19 says, thou believest there's one God? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. I mean, the devil's got more sense than a lot of people. They know there's one God, creator of all things, and they fear him. Now, there's a lot of humans that don't have sense enough to know there's one God, and there's a lot of them that know there is a God but don't fear him. Don't have sense enough to tremble at his word. But anyway, so for the believer, there's just one God, but that doesn't make the fact that there are a bunch of gods with little g's. Now, you see that in verse 5 there, when he talks about there are gods many and lords many, the God there is with a little g. That's like you've got God with the big G, that's God Almighty. Then you've got all these other angelic creatures out here that function as gods with a little g. Well, that's the same kind of a lineage that you've got over there with the devil. You've got the devil with the big D, and then you've got the little d's. One has the title, and others function in his stead. Come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 10. Deuteronomy, chapter number 10. I just make the point that there are gods many and lords many. There are a lot of devils. Then there's the chief of the devils. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse number 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods. See that? And Lord of lords. A great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. So there's the God of gods. There's Almighty God. There's the Creator God. But then there are all these other little lesser gods out here. Now, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's the Godhead. In fact, when that verse says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, who is the Lord of lords? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So who would the God of gods be? Jesus Christ. God the Father looks at God the Son and says, Hebrews 1 verse 8 quotes the psalmist and says, thy throne, the Father says to him, thy throne, O God. God the Father addresses God the Son as God. So there, and that's big G. See, God the Son doesn't have a little g status. He's got the big G status. He's the big guy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you got all these angels that function as gods. Now, devils are the disembodied spirits. You know, we studied about these disembodied spirits and the unclean spirits. They're called devils. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the world, but he's also the prince of the power of the air. And as the prince of the power of the air, that's the spirit realm. And so he's the chief of all those unclean spirits out there in the spirit realm. He's the head of the devil. He's the chief of the devils. And he's also the chief of he has his fallen angels. So there's this whole host out there in the spirit world that there's going to be a combat with. Come with me to 2 Kings, chapter number 1. When he calls him Beelzebub, you're in Deuteronomy. Stop there at Deuteronomy 13, where you get out of that, and get 2 Kings chapter 1. There are various titles that are used in the Bible to describe the satanic activity. Beelzebub is the chief of the devils. That is a title that is given to him as a head, the head of the satanic empire. Another title, if you look back at Deuteronomy there, 13:13, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, which have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Now, that's exactly what he told them in the commandments. How should I know the gods before me? Told them not to do. But these sons of... this is another one of Satan's names here. Belial, the word means vile or worthless. And here are some of his sons, some of his emissaries. Well, the main name back here, the name Beelzebub, 2 Kings chapter number 1. The name Beelzebub actually means the Lord of filth or the Lord of flies. Now, he's the Lord of flies because that's a nice way of saying what it's the Lord of. I don't know if you know much about barnyards, but you go up in Wisconsin where the dairy industry is, and you go out in the barnyards out there, and there's a certain kind of material out there in those barnyards that flies like to put their larva grows in. And to be the Lord of filth, that's like that verse in Isaiah when he says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, I mean, you gotta connect that maybe with Philippians 3 when he says Paul considers all of his pedigree as dung. And you know what dung is? That's the metal muffins that you step over in the meadow. Well, that's the stuff in those barnyards up there in the cow pasture and the dairy farms. And filth, we're talking about the stuff that you wipe off your shoe and you wish you hadn't brought in when you stepped in it out in the yard out there. So we're not talking about something that's real nice. We're talking about human excrement. We're talking about vile, worthless, disgusting stuff produced by people, by sinners. Now, Baal is the name in the Old Testament that is we talk about and that's used to describe it's the fundamental name for Satan back here. 2 Kings chapter number 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahab is the guy who made Baal worship the official state religion in Israel. And Uzziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the king, the god rather, of Ekron? Notice that this pagan god had become the place where these Israelites are going to get their information. He's replaced the God of Israel. And the Lord tells Elijah, go up there and tell them, you're over there worshiping that false, fake God, this usurper, because the true God isn't in Israel anymore. He's left. In fact, that's exactly the point here, is God has abandoned Israel, put them under the courses of judgment that are back there. And Israel, the reason he's done it is because they've rejected him. They didn't like to retain him in their knowledge, so he gave them up. And the one that is trying to usurp the authority in Israel and push Jehovah out of Israel and put Israel into a filthy, dirty, vile condition so that God cannot use them for His purposes. Is Baalzebub. Now you notice it's Baal here. It's going to be Bel over there in Luke. That's just a function of the difference in the language. It's the same guy. Verse 6, they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel? Israel is an absolute, complete, total apostasy away from God, from Jehovah, that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. So this Baal that they're talking about, this Baalzebub here in Luke 11, is not a new character. They all know who that is. They're talking about Satan, and they're talking about him as being the Lord. One of the greatest, I think, probably the greatest sermon titles I ever saw. Henry Culp, Pastor Culp, out in Altoona, Pennsylvania. He's with the Lord now since 1980, but he used to be great with sermon titles. Billboard, he'd put a billboard out and have these catchy titles. He had a title one time. Somebody sent me a tape, and it was called The Adventures of Superfly. And I'm thinking now, Henry was a Bible teacher. What in the world could it be, The Adventures of Superfly? I've asked 30 or 40 preachers, what do you think that title is about? I've never had anybody of them ever give me the answer. But it was a message about Satan, about Beelzebub. And I've often thought if I ever wrote a book about Satan, that would be a great title for it. You know, put that on the bookshelf. And people, you know, especially now that you've got the movies out and stuff about that. Go back to Luke 11 now. Let's go on down through this. Verse 15, and some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Well, now, if they're seeking a sign from heaven, what did they just get in verse 14? Duh. This is like that verse in 2 Peter said, this they are willingly ignorant of. See, this is not genuine seeking information. This is just a bunch of people who are willingly ignorant and choose not to believe. They have a hard heart. They just got a sign. Good a sign as they could have ever wanted. A sign demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God come to them. But they don't want it. They're not after it. So what they're questioning in verse 15 is the source of his power. He cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. They don't question the miracle. They see him do the miracle. They just said, the devil made him do it. Verse 17. And you want to underline those next words, knowing their thoughts. He knew what was in their mind. He knew what they were getting at when they said what they did in verse 15 and 16. Now, when you're dealing with somebody that can read your mind, I don't mean just kind of knows what you're doing. The Bible study out in Huntley on Tuesday, a lady was there and she asked me, she said, Brother Jordan, I just had this man that I met, and he told me that I was going to do this, and it happened. And he told me I was going to do that, and it happened. He told me I was going to get pregnant, and it happened. They told him it was going to be a boy, and it is. What was that? He said he was an angel. I said, no, man, he might be a devil, but he's not an angel. She said, well, what is that? I said, well, that's just being just a trick. That's all it is. It's being lucky, for one thing. But you know how people fall for that kind of the fortune teller. There's a dude on the television now doing that. You know, I've got a 30-minute TV show where he talks to dead people, goes and communicates, necromancy, right on the television, making big money doing it. It's going to be on the networks. And I look at that, he got a book in the bookstore. I saw it yesterday out at the Walden bookstore. And you look at that and you say, what is it? Well, that's just trickery. That's all that is. sleight of hand, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The lady right down the street down here in Harlem, the tarot card reader, that kind of stuff. You know, they get you to come in, and they know how to analyze you and talk to you and get you to tell them things you didn't even know they told them. And that's what that kind of thing really amounts to. But if you're dealing with somebody that knows your thinking, you're at a distinct disadvantage, you know. But what he's talking about there is Christ. He knows what the problem of their heart is. He knows that it's a hard heart that they have. That's their real problem. He says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. They know that he's coming, attacking the kingdom of Satan. He's clear about that. He's clear that he's representing Jehovah. He is Jehovah God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He's demonstrating that to them and showing them the credentials that he's the one that can deliver Israel. Doesn't make sense. It's totally illogical what they're saying. Verse 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. I mean, they condemn. Are you going to condemn your own kids? Your own sons for casting them out too? If you can't be sure, if you think I'm casting out devils by the devil's power, how do you know what power your sons are using? You've got no objective standard here. You're just using experiential stuff. That verse has always fascinated me. You notice how Christ says their sons are casting out devils? At least, that's what their sons say they're doing. Come with me to Acts 19. There's a real fascinating little incident over here. Acts 19, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, you got all kind of wackos on the radio today, and they've been doing it for 50, 80 years, as long as the radio's been around. You know, the Oral Roberts type. Were you and the R.W. Schambach and Billy Walker, that crowd, they say, you know, write us in, send us in a donation, and we'll send you a handkerchief. I get them in the mail sometimes. People send them to me. You know, I guess they're trying to get the devil thrown out of them. But, you purge the ministry or something. Brother Johnny Vargas, his family, you know, they're all in that business. He got out of all that Pentecostal stuff. And his relative that's a preacher in that ministry, he came over to his house and he said, I want to cast the demons out. Johnny said, okay, cast them out. He went all around their house casting out demons, casting out the demon of ignorance, and casting out the demon of dispensationalism, and casting out this demon and that demon all around his house, went into his closet, did all this stuff, got over Johnny, prayed over Johnny, got through. Johnny said, well, it didn't work. I still believe the same thing. You're going to have to cast this out. You're going to show me some verses in the Bible. Cast it out. Well, people use these verses, have absolutely no idea why Paul was doing that or what it was about. Just claiming, you know. Well, it happened one time in the Bible. Bless God, God will do it again. No, it won't. No, it won't. You know what that is? That's a bunch of cheap opportunists using the Bible to make a living or a name for themselves. Or excuse themselves. I was listening to a thing coming in on the radio today, going home from Mary's. This guy on WAUR, he's talking. He's got this program where people call in with their problems. And this guy called in. He says, I got my mother-in-law. She's almost 60, and for the last 20 years, she's lived off of my brother-in-law and his wife, And now she's come over here wanting to live off of my wife and I, because the brother-in-law's, you know, she's got his credit cards and all run up. And said she refuses to work. Now she's married another loafer, and they won't work. And what should I do? And the guy says, well, I think you need to give her the gift of confrontation. And he said, I think you need to explain to her that, you know, if you're not going to work, you're going to have a hard time eating. And I'm not buying your groceries anymore, not paying your rent, and you're not living with me. And the guy said, well, I can't do that to my mother-in-law. He said, yeah, you can. You know what you better? You better do it. You know what happens when you need groceries? The Sun-Times has got a great ad. Get a job, get a job, get a job, get a job. That's a great idea, you know. And I know sometimes people get, you know, you lose a job and have some problems and need help and that kind of stuff. And that's fine while you're trying to get yourself back on your feet. But the idea of just loafing around and not working, that's why Paul said if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. I was down at the mission, a guy came up and said, well, could you give me any spare change? I said, well, I got some advice to you. Get a job. He said, well, but I need something to eat. I said, there's the mission. Christian people provide a place for you to go, get something to eat, a place to stay off the street, stay warm, and be clothed and fed until you can get a job and get on your own. But get a job. He said, this is my job. And he pulled out a city permit where he's got a permit from the city of Chicago to panhandle. And I didn't have much of an answer for that. That was his job, you know. And he's got a city permit license to. I said, well, how much do you make an hour? Maybe I'll come work for you. Verse number 13, Acts 19:13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews. Now, a vagabond is somebody who's got no certain dwelling place. Sort of like an itinerant preacher. Exorcist. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Acts 19, 13. Okay? Cut the kibitzing down over here. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, people that traffic in evil spirits. Now, these guys are a picture of what the nation Israel had become. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now here's their children. By whom do your children cast them out? Here's some of their children. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. We got a saying down south to say he beat the britches off of him. And that's exactly what the guy did. They fled out of the house naked. There went the britches and wounded. Beat him up. Now, that's the condition that the nation Israel was left in by their rejection of Christ. But these Pharisees had, these religious leaders back here had in their midst people that were seeking to traffic in evil spirits. Now when we go on down in Luke chapter 11 verse 24 and 25, that thing in Acts 19 is going to kind of come back to our memory, because we're going to see the house that's cleaned and swept, and the evil spirit goes out and then comes back. So we'll go back there and talk a little bit more about it. But what's going on back here when Christ asked them about their sons? By what spirit does he cast them out? Do they cast them out? In other words, they're condemning them their own selves, even though some did practice the occult rites. It was a great contrast to what the Lord was doing and what Paul was doing. So now he's going to get to the point, chapter 11, verse 20, of where he's going. He's kind of played with them there. Verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor which he, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." Now that's the battle. There's the strong man who's armed and he's keeping his palace. He's defending his territory. And his goods are in peace. They're protected. But when a stronger than he comes, and he overcomes him, and takes from him all of his armor that he had been trusted in, then he loses his shirt. Now the strong man is Satan. The stronger than he is the Lord Jesus. And the point is that if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come to you. There's a collision. Satan is holding Israel. He holds them in captivity. In fact, verse 21, when a strong man armed, that's all those unclean spirits that he's got, keepeth his palace. A palace is a place that you're going to reign from. And Satan has possessed the land of Israel. And his intention is to reign and to rule from that territory that he's usurped from God. And you go back to Luke 8 when we studied about that, the guy there in Gadara and that kind of stuff, and you remember about the land and the possession of the land, and I drew you some maps and show you where how Satan had taken possession of the land of Israel. And when Christ would go up into Galilee and go over there on that side of Galilee, he was doing a foray into this darkness, the people that sat in darkness, and he was bringing a spiritual battle against the satanic captivity that the nation Israel was held in. And when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted. You see, that's what he was doing when he cast out that devil from the dumb guy. He was taking away from Satan the armor that he trusted in. He was taking away his armor. He was piece by piece demonstrating that he could dismantle the army of Satan. Satan had brought all these unclean spirits in. I got back in Luke 8. Jesus said, "Who are you?" And he said, "My name's Legion, for we're many." There were so many unclean spirits in the land of Israel at this time that there were not enough Israelis to hold them all. You got 50 people here. You got 70. Say you got 170 demons. If they're only 50 people and these 170 devils, then you're going to have more than one devil in somebody. So every devil's got every person's got 3 or 4 devils in them. Why? There weren't even enough Jews in the land for them all to occupy one apiece. He gathered his army back in there to hold Israel. And Christ says, "When I come, I'm going to battle, and I'm literally dismantling Satan's stronghold on the nation Israel." Now, there's a battle that goes on through the earthly ministry of Christ. And it begins back in Luke chapter number 4. It's actually it starts here, and then it intensifies, and it reaches its crescendo at the cross. In Luke chapter number 4, verse 1, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Satan tempts Christ. He seeks to disqualify the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is baptized. The Spirit of God descends on him. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." He goes out into the wilderness there for 40 days. And then when he comes back as the Messiah coming into the land. And Satan confronts him and seeks to disqualify him immediately. Make it where he can't function as Israel's deliverer or her redeemer. And so he seeks first to disqualify Christ. It doesn't work. So now he intensifies the opposition against Christ. And what he does in verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, he goes out and he gets all of his armor, brings all these demonic activity, these demonic spirits, all these unclean spirits, and all of his armaments, as it were, his armies against Christ and against his ministry. And for that from the beginning of his ministry all the way through to the cross, there's this intensification of assault against Israel to hold them so that they can't be taken away. Then when you come over to chapter 22, Christ just keeps going through him like a hot knife through butter. It doesn't work. And even though he's come in here and he's brought all of his big guns in to hold Israel, every time Christ comes in, he says, "If I with the finger of God cast them out, the finger of God, just all I need is my finger to." There was a bug on the counter back there a while ago. Charlotte and I were standing there. A bug shit. One of those Chinese bugs that looks like a ladybug. And I started to squash it. And I thought, no, that thing, you do that, it'll get guts all over, you know. So I reached in what I started to do was flip it like that. But then I thought, that won't help, because if the dude can fly, he'll just fly off and get on something. I don't want it in the room. So I got a piece of paper out of the garbage can, put it up there, and went. So I put the paper on it so that it didn't go everywhere. But when you do something with your finger, I mean, it shows how easy it is to do it. You didn't have to use your hand. You didn't have to use. You just, if I was no more trouble than with my finger could cast out of the dust, can release people. I mean, it's no big deal. I'm the strong guy, and he gets all of his strength, and I just go, and he's out. By the way, if you look in Matthew 12, the same passage where it says, "I by the finger of God," Matthew 12, he says, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out devils." Now, why that's important is when you go back in Exodus and he says that God writes the commandments but with the finger of God. Remember those passages back in Exodus about he wrote? When he said he wrote it by the finger of God is defined in these passages as the Holy Spirit. So now you know what he was writing with back there in Exodus. Luke chapter 24, chapter 22. When Satan gets his troops taken apart by Christ and by the 12 and by the 70, he decides, well, I better go do this myself. I sent my boys out to do it and they didn't take care of it. So here I come. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Notice that Satan is going to come and handle this himself now. He's not going to depend on anybody else. Come down to verse 52. When Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." the time had come for the most intense form of warfare. And it's sort of like, and I don't want to quite say it this way, but I'm going to say it this way, and just be understand that there's some limitations to what I'm saying. But it's sort of like the Lord comes, and Satan comes and tries to disqualify him, and the Lord wins, and Satan runs off. And he runs and gets his guys to come and, oh, guys, got to protect everything. And it's sort of like the Lord goes around and goes, and it's like the Lord is just aggravating the devil. And that's not infuriating him. That's the word I was looking for. He just goes at him and goes at him and goes at him and goes at him. And every time he goes at him, he wins, and Satan loses. And then he goes at it again, and he sends the 12 out, and they do it. And then he sends the 70 out, and they come back and say, "Whoa, man, this is great. Even the evil spirits are subject to us." And every time Christ sends somebody out, they win. And the anger of the adversary, his fury, just gets more and more until finally he can't stand it. He's just, "Let me at the guy." So that when they finally get to the cross, Satan is in such a bloodthirsty rage that the battle's enjoined. Now, next time I'm going to go back with you in the Old Testament. We're going to go through about a half a dozen passages that talk about the battle. Now, this is not a battle about putting away sin. This isn't a battle. This isn't a battle at the cross about taking care of your sins or Israel's sins. This is a battle between Christ and Satan that was enjoined, and it's a prophetic battle, Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that battle that is enjoined there. Now, in Genesis 3, the coats, he took care of sin by sacrificing the animal and gave him coats to cover him. But he also talked about a battle for the possession of the universe, the heavens and the earth, the position of being the Most High God. And Jesus Christ came. And you say, well, why would he have to battle? He's the Creator God, because he came as the man. You see that? The man of war. He came down here, and when he became a man, he became a little lower than the angels. And in the position as man, he goes and fights the battle. Because it was man that he created to go have dominion in the earth. I mean, he could have bumped Satan off just going like that by himself, but as the man, Christ Jesus, as the God-man, taking on our humanity, he goes to fight. And Calvary is the fulcrum point for the strategic battle of the ages. And that's this passage right here is talking about just that. And it says, if I by the finger of God win the battle. That finger of God, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, is the Holy Spirit. So the reason that they need to ask for the Holy Spirit is because that's what is going to empower them to be victorious in the battle. That God created the nation Israel specifically to fight in the reclamation of the earth back under the headship of Jesus Christ. All right. Father, we thank you tonight for the time in your word. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory that he provides in spite of all that the adversary does to the contrary. And we just pray we might have the patience to rest, the confidence to trust in him alone, knowing that the victory that he's won is ours, and our victory is in him. We thank you for that in his wonderful name.